Amen. Do you find it easier to judge other people's activities or your own? Several years ago, I came across this story of a gentleman who was planning a romantic picnic. He got all of the fixings that he needed. He stopped at the takeout to get the chicken. He had a basket full of all of the necessary things. He picked up the young lady. They went to the park, and as he's putting out the blanket, he opens the basket. And when he opens the bag, it isn't chicken. It's money. He begins the process, and he begins to realize that they must have given him the night's receipts from the previous day. And so he decides he can't keep it. And so he packs up and he goes back to the chicken place, and he says, I'm sorry, I think you gave me the wrong bag. And they were so relieved. The person who gave it certainly was. The manager was so impressed that there was an honest soul left. And so he tried to say, can I do something for you? Can I call the local TV station? Have them come down. No, I don't want that. Well, at least let me take your picture and have it put in the paper. He said, no. And the manager insisted. And finally, the gentleman said, you can't. The lady I'm with isn't my wife. It is amazing how easy it is for us to see the problems in others' life. And somehow we manage to overlook the ones in our own life. It certainly was the case with the Pharisees. As Jesus came and as he ministered, he spent much of his time with sinners, but he spent a large part of his time condemning the Pharisees. We could, if we had time this morning, go back to Matthew chapter 23. There's an entire sermon in which Jesus pronounces the series of woes on the Pharisees, the hypocrites, because they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Neither they nor the people are allowed to enter in. But it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't always use the upfront, in-your-face approach. Sometimes he uses parables. Luke chapter 15 is one of the most familiar chapters in all of the Gospels. It's the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and finally the lost sheep. Or the lost sons, rather. It's a story of a man who has two sons. The older is the hardworking, responsible. The younger, the rebellious. And finally, the younger comes to dad and says, hey, dad, let's pretend you're dead and give me my inheritance now. And the dad gives him the money, and he goes out and he spends the money trying to find all of the pleasures life has. But no sooner has he spent his last dime than famine comes, and the only job available is to work as a pig farmer, about as low a job as a Jew could have. Finally, Jesus says he comes to his senses and he realizes that his father's servants have it better off than he does. And so he decides to come home and to have this full confession. But you remember this story. While he's still a long ways off, the father sees him and he rushes out to his son. And as the son is preparing to give his confession, the father throws his arms around it and says, no need, no time. We need to celebrate. He calls in his servants and he says to his servants, we need to find the robe, the sandals, the ring. We need to slay the fatted calf, and we need to have a grand party because my son who was lost is now found. The party goes into the evening until the older brother, who's been working in the field, sees something going on. As he begins to realize what is transpiring, rather than rejoicing, he becomes angry. How dare his father rejoice when the rebellious sinner has returned? The father goes out and pleads with his older brother, his older son, to come in. But the older son wants nothing to do with the father. Now, most of the time we focus on the forgiveness of the rebellious. But if you go back and read the context, I'm convinced Jesus wants us to focus on the older brother. That many of us, if we're honest, are really good at judging others, but not so good at judging our own failures. That's Paul's point as we come to Romans chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, if you would open them to Romans 2, we're going to get there in a second. But let me just kind of set it in its context. We began last week a second time the book of Romans. And after a brief introduction, the Apostle Paul in verse 16 lays out the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to explain the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The Apostle Paul is going to spend the bulk of the book of Romans trying to explain what the gospel, the good news, is. But before he can get to the good news, we have to hear the bad news. In fact, it amazes me that oftentimes good news doesn't really strike us until we've had a chance to experience the bad news. I shared in the first service that I hope you all do go and get regular physicals. And one of the gentlemen said, I can't remember the last time I was even at the doctor. I don't know what a physical is. But if you ever go to a physical, they're probably going to have a similar experience to mine. You go and you have to bleed for the doctor. They send it off. They check your lipids. And then you come back in. And generally the discussion goes with, you know, you could afford to lose a few pounds. You know, your lipids aren't exactly what they should be. Have you ever thought about that thing called a vegetable? Maybe you should eat it once in a while. And you know, exercise is a good thing if you desire to live longer. And the reality is, most of us have heard something similar to that at some point in our life. And as long as things aren't bad, it just kind of goes over our heads. In 2000, I had one of those experiences. The doctor said, I need to lose some weight. I need to get more exercise. I need to change my diets. And it didn't really hit me until I got a call from my brother's wife that my 37-year-old brother had suffered a heart attack. And suddenly the thought of me being next motivated me to lose some weight, to buy a treadmill, and get some exercise. But I didn't really hear the good news until I had really experienced the bad. May I suggest that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to do in the first three chapters. Before he gets to the good news at the very end of chapter 3, he wants all of us to understand just how bad we are. If you were here a year ago, we spent about 4 weeks in the last half of Romans 1. We're not going to do that again. You can go on the website and listen to the sermons, but let me just read, beginning in verse number 18, Paul writes these words. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurities, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with their lusts for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have been filled with every kind of wicked, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless. They're faithless. They're heartless. They're ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees, that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The Apostle Paul paints not a particularly pleasant picture, but the summary of it is because he has placed in creation his clear power and order there without excuse. And Paul senses that some of you right now might be saying, they sure are. They're not very good. In fact, they deserve the judgment that's coming. And so he flips the page. And in the original language, the word "you" is as emphatic as it can be. Because let's be honest, it's really easy to come and listen to sermons for someone else. I read a story this past week of a gentleman who was in a court case, and it was a huge political scandal, and the gentleman sitting on the stand had the trial attorney said, "Sir, is it true that you took $5,000 to change the outcome?" And he didn't answer. He kept looking out the window. The defense or the accusing attorney asked it a second, a third time, and finally the judge looked at him and said, "Are you going to answer?" And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I thought he was talking to you." That's how we live life. We think everything is for someone else, not for us. But Paul wants you to understand, this is for you. And you are also without excuse. He uses the same word. See, if I can illustrate it, in a court of law, Paul has built this amazing case against these blatant sinners, these openly rebellious, these godless, wicked, terrible people. And then he begins chapter 2 by saying, and oh, by the way, this applies to you as well. For the few moments we have this morning, I want to go to the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2 and just examine God's judgment. That God is not fooled by our religiosity, if I can coin a new word. Judgment is righteous, and eventually we'll see that it's impartial. But he begins, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." Let me just stop there for a second, because several years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and the speaker, who was about my age, made a statement that kind of struck me, but the more I've thought about it, I think he might be right. He shared that when he was growing up, the most familiar verse in the Bible to society as a whole was John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He said almost everybody knew that verse. But someplace in the recent past, maybe a decade ago, maybe you can go back to, the most familiar verse has shifted from John 3:16 to Matthew 7, verse 1. "Judge not, lest you be judged." And you can't go anywhere where you don't hear someone say, "Who are you to judge?" And the question in my mind quickly arises, what exactly does Jesus in Matthew 7 mean? What does Paul mean? Is there a condemnation of evaluating actions and determining if they're good or bad? Well, if that's true, then both Paul and Jesus violate their own rules. We're going to see in a few minutes that Paul is going to even bring up eternal wrath as a consequence for activities. I would suggest, as you come to the Bible, the judging that we are commanded not to participate in is the use of standards to humiliate others and elevate yourself. That's what the Pharisees were famous for. We could go back to that amazing sermon we started with, in which Jesus is going to level a series of woes, in which he is going to condemn the Pharisees because they sit on the seat of Moses. If you were to go to a synagogue, if we were in first century Jerusalem and this was a synagogue, not a church, the person who would read would open up and sit on Moses' seat and read the law for you. He says, "You sit on Moses' seat. You share what we should do. You are really good at preaching, but not so good at practicing." In fact, these Pharisees tie heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger The only time they do deeds is when they know others are watching. The Pharisees were masters at manipulating the circumstances to make themselves look good and others look bad. If I can bring that forward to the 21st century, there's a lot of discussion as to exactly who Paul is writing to in Romans 2. And some would argue that he's talking to Jews next week. Actually, Willie Hunter is going to be speaking next week. So 2 weeks from now, we're going to get to the second half. And it's clear he's talking about Jews. But he is, in my opinion, intentionally ambiguous because I think the Spirit of God knew that some 2,000 years from his writing, there was going to be this country called America, filled with religious people that do really good at seeing others' flaws and not their own. And thus, as we come to the whole idea of judging, Paul is going to say that when you judge others, what you really do is you condemn yourself. Because first of all, you do exactly the same thing. In 2 Samuel, the story of David as king is written. 1 Samuel is how David becomes king, but 2 Samuel picks it up as David takes over the throne of Israel. And the first 10 chapters are as encouraging and uplifting as any passage in the Old Testament. And David grows the kingdom and God blesses him. And David is at a high point as you come to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, David is getting up in age. Most would suggest he was probably around 50. David was enjoying all of the bounty and pleasure of being king. And when the armies went to war, David decided, I think I'll stay home this time. He's taking a stroll around the palace when he notices the beautiful Bathsheba is bathing, and suddenly his lusts are caught up, and he sends a servant, and they bring Bathsheba. They have a wonderful night of massive passion, and he sends Bathsheba home, and she becomes pregnant. Well, David, trying to cover his failures, brings Uriah, her husband, home. And when Uriah refuses to sleep with her, David sends orders to have him killed. And then in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes in. And he has this amazing story, this story of this wealthy landowner who has more sheep than anybody could ever possibly want. His neighbor owns only a single sheep. But when a friend comes to visit the wealthy man, rather than slaying one of his own sheep, he takes the one sheep of his neighbor and slays it. And David, his anger is rising. He says, "Who is that man? He must be punished." And Nathan looks at him and says, "You are the man." David didn't even see his flaws. You say, "Okay, great story, Dan, but I've never cheated on my wife. I certainly have never executed anybody. That doesn't really apply to me." Or does it? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus shares the greatest sermon the world has ever had the privilege of hearing. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He begins with these series of Beatitudes, and then he jumps into what exactly is God's standard. You say you've never murdered anybody. Have you ever been angry at someone? Have you ever insulted someone? Jesus says, that's murder. I've never cheated on my wife. Have you ever saw a young lady and your mind wandered to places it shouldn't go? You committed immorality. I've never lied. Have you ever told partial truth to make yourself look better? I've never committed adultery or idolatry. I wonder, have you ever spent money to purchase that new phone, that new car, that new house, that new whatever, because you were convinced it would provide you happiness? You committed idolatry. See, God is not just concerned about our actions. He's concerned about our thoughts and our motivations. And the reality is that while we condemn others, we're guilty of the same thing. And secondly, not only are we guilty of the same thing, but Paul makes the point that judging someone else, you admit there's a standard. You admit you know the standard. You admit the standard is based on truth. See, if you go back to chapter 1, at least those who are wicked, they can make the argument, I don't even believe it's wrong. If you were to ask many in our society today who are committing many of the sins Paul is going to address in chapter 1, they will, with a straight face, and I believe, honestly tell you, they don't think it's wrong. You and I know the standard. The ones judging admit there's a standard, admit that we know the standard, and yet we still do the standard. And what's worse is we're going to elevate ourselves to the position of judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus, in the discussion with the Pharisees, is going to claim the right to judge mankind. And they are incredibly offended because in a first century Jewish mind, only God can judge. Because only God truly sees and understands what's going on. See, the reality is that we will never be 100% sure of anything. I remember watching one of the Law and Order shows a while back, and the story begins with a young lady who's killed in a subway accident, and there is video evidence of a homeless person shoving her. But because it's television, what you first see can't be the real truth, and you find out that she's left a suicide note in which she wants to jump, and he's trying to grab her, but is unable. What appeared to be true wasn't really true. If you go to a court, you do not find someone guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, but beyond reasonable doubt. Because you can't really know. Because you don't see all. But God does. But when we judge others, we are elevating ourselves to the position that He alone deserves. And finally, it demonstrates an incredible misunderstanding of why God doesn't judge instantly. I try and read through the Psalms as part of my morning time, and last week I found myself in one of those imprecatory Psalms where the psalmist prays down God's judgment on his enemies. And I must admit, I become a little conflicted because it's easy to ask the question, God, why haven't you judged the wicked people around me? Why don't you strike them with clear and abundant judgment? Paul says it's because we don't understand why God is patient. The reason why God is patient and tolerant and kind is because it is His hope that it will lead to repentance. I often find myself back in 2 Peter chapter 3 because 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, is answering an argument that because there's evil and no one's judged, it must be proof God doesn't exist. And Peter says, no, you're overlooking a pretty important fact here. The Lord, who is eternal, a thousand years is a time span in which none of us in this room can comprehend. 1,000 years ago, nobody from the West had discovered America. 1,000 years ago, the West wouldn't be discovered for another 492 years. 1,000 years blows my mind. But if you are eternal, you've always been and always will be, 1,000 years, that's nothing. That's like a day. 1,000 years, 2,000 years, that's like 2 days. And what Peter wants us to know, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but rather He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. See, the reason why God is patient is to give all of us the chance to repent. Don't misunderstand God's kindness. Just because He hasn't judged yet doesn't mean He won't. That He won't judge others. Maybe even you. In fact, He's going to say, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. We don't really have time to chase that rabbit, but my guess is many of you have experienced the joy of storing up something. Some of you are getting to that age where you're trying to retire and you're trying to store up enough funds to retire on. Some of you are hoping to go on vacation this summer and you're storing up funds. I don't know what you're storing up, Try and picture storing up God's wrath to be unleashed. And remember, God's wrath is righteous judgment. His standard is pretty straightforward. He's going to give every single person according to what he has done. There are two people. There are those who, persistent in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, and he will give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, they will be wrath and anger, if I can make a picture of it. I think Paul is arguing that there are only two types of people in the world. The first are those who are doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. I would suggest what he's saying is seeking God. And if those do good and seek God, you'll get eternal life. The others will follow evil rather than doing good. They will seek their own interests rather than God's. And the end result is wrath and anger. And everyone who follows evil and is self-seeking will experience the wrath of God. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that every human being on planet Earth will spend eternity in the presence of God, enjoying eternal life, or will spend eternity experiencing the wrath of God? I was listening to a pastor, and he made a statement that really hit me. In America, nearly every home has an entertainment center. Almost no homes have a prayer closet. We fill our life with the pursuit of fun, of pleasure, of possessions. If I truly believe that my neighbor, my coworker, my family member is headed to a place of wrath and anger, shouldn't that motivate us? But as you try and figure out which stream you're on, don't miss a really important word there. He says, all those who, by persistence, all those who always do good and seek God. Do you know who those are? He's going to answer that question in chapter 3 as he builds to the crescendo. In verse 10, he says, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, no one who does good. Do you know how many people are on the path to eternal life? By their own efforts? None. Even those who are religious, God will judge us by the thoughts that we've had, the words that we've said, as well as the actions we've done. And the reality is all of us will come up short. And I'm convinced that the point Paul is trying to make is, please, just because you're better than someone else, don't think that you somehow are going to avoid God's judgment. No, no, we're going to get exactly what we deserve, and that is judgment. He says there will be trouble and distress for every human, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and for the Gentile. For God does not show any favoritism. God, I'm guessing you all recognize this as Lady Justice. She holds the scale in the one hand. She holds the sword in the other hand. But Lady Justice also wears a blindfold. Why does she wear a blindfold? Because justice is supposed to be blind. It isn't supposed to favor. In the first century, it was common for a Jew to believe the story that Abraham stood at the gates of hell. And as you would approach hell, if you were of the Jewish race, he wouldn't let you enter. But Paul says, no, God doesn't show favors. He is completely just in what he does. In fact, he's going to say, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. We don't have time this morning, but it's fascinating. In chapter 1, Paul is going to make the argument that all humanity are without excuse because everyone can see the power and the splendor of God in creation. In chapter 2, he's going to make a second argument Not only is there the beauty of creation, there's the presence of the conscience. In fact, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required of the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bear witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. It is amazing if you stop and think about it. Nearly every society on planet Earth today and throughout all of history has considered murder wrong. Why? Almost every society considers stealing wrong. Why? Because God has written in our hearts His law. He's created us with a longing to worship. He's created us with an understanding of right and wrong to be certain that can be seared. And sadly, often is. But all will stand condemned. I don't know about you, but that's kind of depressing. What's Paul's point? Well, I think in order to understand his point, you need to jump to chapter 3. Because as Paul has laid the foundation that there is no one righteous, no one who seeks God, no one who does good, he then shifts and he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God doesn't come through effort. You cannot earn God's favor. I don't care how many Sunday morning sessions you come to. I don't care how much of the Bible you memorize. I don't care how much you do. It will never be enough, because all it requires is a single thought, a stray word, and we are condemned. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive His righteousness. There's no different, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by King Jesus. The point of the first five chapters of the book of Romans is that all men are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not do you deserve it, because it's sad to tell you, you don't. But have you received it? Theodore Roosevelt is one of the most beloved presidents in our history. He is known for being bigger than life, the national park system, his idea. He was this amazing individual, and he came to fame during the Spanish-American War when he was a rough rider. There's a story from his time in Cuba in which he and his troops had actually got ahead of the army's ability to supply food. They got to the place where they had no supplies whatsoever. And as Colonel Roosevelt began to fear for his men's health, he found out that Clara Barton, who began the Red Cross, had food available. And so he went and he pled with her, I will use my personal money. Can I buy some food? And she said, I'm sorry, it's not for sale. He said, you don't understand. My men desperately need food. How much is it? And she says, I'm sorry, it's not for sale. I will give you whatever price you ask. How much? Can I buy some? And she said, it's not for sale. Infuriated, he left, roaming around his tent. He's throwing off steam when one of his underlings said, sir, did you ever think to ask? The food wasn't for sale, but it was available. You simply had to receive it. You cannot earn the gospel. The gospel is free. The question is, have you received it? Father, I thank you for the chance to go to listen to the Apostle Paul. I pray that we wouldn't be content in our religiosity, that we wouldn't be content simply because we're better than someone else. God, all of us deserve your wrath. But I thank you that you sent Jesus to take the punishment that I deserve, that we deserve, and that through simple faith, we can receive His righteousness and look forward to an eternity of eternal life because of Jesus. Father, I pray that all of us would know what it means to have received the gift. And Lord, I pray this week that you would help us to be excited to share that with others as well. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.